If you'll turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Last week, we heard about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, first part of chapter 4. And today we learn about its fulfillment. If you didn't hear last week's message that was given by Jordan, it will be worth your time. And even if you did hear it, you would profit from listening to it again. So let's begin with reading chapter 4, verses 28. 37. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Let's pray. Father, there's something in this word for each one of us who are here today. And although it may be different for different ones of us, yet the truth is here. And I pray that you will apply that truth to each of our lives. We all need from you that which will transform the way that we think, and the way that we respond to you, and the way that we respond to others, and the way we respond to life itself. And so we ask you that you would help us by the work of your Spirit to be strengthened, encouraged, corrected in whatever ways you want to deal with us, your people. You always do the right thing. We ask you to do it in us through the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We learned last week, and we see it here in the passage, that King Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man. It's not any astounding news, we know that. His life was characterized by the two faces of pride, as Jordan explained last week, self-rule, and self-reliance. And of course, that's true for all of us. Those are the basic two faces of pride, self-reliance and self-rule. But God had a plan for this puffed up, arrogant, cruel, and powerful pagan ruler. He was one of the few non-Jews in the ancient world who would be brought to humble submission to the Most High God. There are plenty of them around. God didn't do this to Pharaoh in Egypt, but he did do this to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. God caused him to dream dreams that were troubling and predictive of his own life and of beyond his life. And God had brought Daniel from Jerusalem as an exiled slave who would be able to interpret those dreams. And all of that was part of God's plan to humble Nebuchadnezzar in repentance so that he might know the true God, the creator of heaven and earth. And that's the way it is with God. He goes after the lost sheep. He goes after that one that is gone astray, that is out of the folds, that is on a different track, has lost his way. And he finds that sheep and he brings him or her home. That's what he did with Saul in the New Testament, this young, up-and-coming, self-righteous Jewish Pharisee, it's rabbi, zealous for Judaism, and eager to persecute Christians who were going astray. And yet God intervened in his life and brought him to the place of submission to Christ. He was an unlikely convert, and so was King Nebuchadnezzar. And if you are his, he did that with you. He sought you out. Even if you were in a family of Christians, he still sought you. He still focused in on you to bring you a lost sheep to himself. He called your name and he gave you repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all true, but King Nebuchadnezzar wasn't there yet. After Daniel's interpretation, which we saw in the first part of the chapter, and his warning to King Nebuchadnezzar and his appeal to him to repent and to change his ways, King Nebuchadnezzar just couldn't keep from being impressed with himself. He just couldn't help it. Now, I suspect, I'm reading into this, but I suspect that King Nebuchadnezzar tried to be humble. I mean, the interpretation came from a man who had been proven to be right in his interpretation of dreams. And King Nebuchadnezzar had high respect for him, and so I would assume that King Nebuchadnezzar took this warning seriously, and he tried to be humble. Daniel's dire prediction about him turning into a beast of the field troubled him, and he just couldn't picture himself getting to that position. And so he determined to cut down on his boasting. You know, let's temper it a bit. You know, I've gone too far. I can see how I've become a blowhard. I've just made too much of myself, and I'm going to try to tone that down. And maybe even the way that I've abused my power and taken advantage of people and been ruthless in my application of my authority, I'm gonna change that too. I just can't keep going like that because I see this dream is predicting that I'm going to turn into some kind of a beast of the field. I don't really want to do that. It took a year or so for his intoxication with himself to finally push its way up through his consciousness and blossom into unrestrained delight in himself. But when it did, there were devastating consequences. Now, many of us know what it's like to repress, push down hard against dark desires, perhaps for a long time. You know you can't do that, you can't go there, it's going to be bad for you, it's going to have terrible consequences, and you push it down for a long time. And then in a flash, the restraint is cast aside, and the monster emerges. Well, that's the way it was for King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of chapter 3, after the fiery furnace miracle, which he could not deny and which was an astonishing supernatural intervention that he gave credit to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he seemed to have a good response, and we thought that he had seen the light. Nebuchadnezzar has seen it, and he praised the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he threatened anyone who spoke against their God with dismemberment. So, I mean, he was really serious about this. But it wasn't genuine repentance. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to have a change of heart, not simply a change of behavior. And for that, God had a plan to bring him to the very end of himself. When God was finished with him, King Nebuchadnezzar would not fake his faith in the true God. It would be from the heart. It would be genuine. And that brings us to the point of the story when God turns Nebuchadnezzar into living like an animal and apparently having the mental processes of normal human rational thinking suspended, so that his mind functioned like an animal. And why did God do that to him? I mean, that seems rather extreme. In fact, there's nobody else that we know in history, certainly not anywhere else in the Bible, that God did this to somebody. Why did God do that to him? Well, here is one possible answer. And for that, we need to go back a couple hundred years to Asaph in Psalm 73. In that psalm, Asaph, who was a godly man, yet he says in his response to God, because he was jealous and envious of people who were living wickedly and yet prospering, and he felt really cheated by God, and he had a negative response to God. What's all this? I do all the right things and I come up with nothing. These people are doing all the wrong things and they get everything. And so Asaph says to God, when God shows him the truth, he says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Now the word brutish, at least in the English translation, the word brutish means wicked, monstrous, vile, ruthless, cruel, murderous. That's what it is to be brutish. Animals have no moral compass. I know there may be some animal lovers out there that think that your dog or your cat does. I've never seen anybody claim that a turtle does or a fish does, but you know, but honestly, they do not have a moral compass. There's no conscience. There's no concern for right or wrong. They simply act according to their natural impulses. Now, this sounds remarkably similar to Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32, where Paul writes concerning the effect of sin over time in a culture and even in individuals occasionally can get to this extreme. He said, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Or, and that's a similar word to brutish, it's a mind that has lost its sense of human dignity and is living simply on animal-like instincts. Debased. You can't get any lower than that. Degraded. You're acting like an animal. Like a brute. Like a beast. Given up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done by human beings. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. In reality, King Nebuchadnezzar was like that before he started living like a beast. That was really what was in his heart. And in actuality, that's what's in every human heart. But God is making a dramatic point in the life of Nebuchadnezzar for us. Until Nebuchadnezzar saw and began to live like a beast and saw what his true nature was, he realized that he was not the sophisticated, competent, powerful, and clever king of Babylon, but a man who was a monstrosity of wickedness. That was the true Nebuchadnezzar, and God showed him what he was really like in dramatic form. And until that happened, his repentance and his faith would not be genuine. 300 years ago, a man named George Whitefield stood on Boston Commons, and he had an incredibly powerful voice. And he was speaking to 20,000 people without any kind of microphone. And he said to them, I'm not going to say it with the drama that I'm sure he said it, but he said to them, listen, sinners, you're monsters. These were nice people. You're monsters. Monsters of iniquity. You deserve hell. And the worst of your crimes is that criminals though you've been, you haven't had the good grace to see it. And that was Nebuchadnezzar. Although he was really a monster in the inside, he didn't see it. God was going to show him. And so God did show him. In his mercy and his grace, he showed him what he was really like. The monster that was within became the monster that was exposed. God's grace was at work to bring him to that place, to that truth, so that his praise of the real and true God would be genuine and from the heart. And that's what he did to Nebuchadnezzar. If you belong to Jesus, he has worked in you that same grace which brought you to the end of your self-reliance, brought you to the truth that there is nothing in you that could influence God to accept you into his presence or to withhold his judgment upon you. You've been brought to that place that you recognize that perhaps not, and I'm sure not in the most extreme form that Nebuchadnezzar experienced it, or even as George Whitefield spoke to the people in Boston. But he's brought you to that place where you knew there was nothing that you have done or ever could do that could cause God to look upon you with justice and you escape his judgment. That if he judged you rightly, there's no hope for you. And you can't change yourself. That was the problem. Nebuchadnezzar could not get out of his misery. It was seven periods of time. Most commentators think that means 7 years. Could have been 7 months. Probably 7 years, in my opinion. But anyway, that's the number for completion in the Old Testament in a symbolic way. The 7 days of the week, seven years for Nebuchadnezzar to be in this condition of facing the ugliness of his life. And so he couldn't change himself back. He couldn't make anything happen until God was finished with them, showing him the truth. He needed God's mercy, and that's what he got. And if you've come to Jesus for salvation, you needed God's mercy, and you finally, through a series of events probably, he brought you to that recognition, and you got mercy. Not in such a dramatic way as Nebuchadnezzar, but in some ways even a more spectacular way, bringing you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God began to restore him through granting him the desire and the ability to repent. God had to awaken him, had to bring him to a place where he could look beyond himself. Look at verses 34 and 35. It says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? The end of King Nebuchadnezzar, I kept calling him Nebo in my... The end of King Nebuchadnezzar's humbling came when he took his eyes off himself and lifted them to heaven in an act of petition and dependence. He was asking God, and he was depending upon God. It's important here to contrast false humility and true humility. Nebuchadnezzar was truly humbled because he looked out of inside of himself. Here's a quote that says it well. Counterfeit humility may confess cringingly, oh, how worthless I am. Yet its eyes are still fixed on itself. In counterfeit humility, I am caught up in my weakness rather than my strength. I'm all focused on how weak I am rather than how strong I am, but it's at root, it's the same problem. I'm still as focused on myself as I was in my pride. Now I'm focused on my problems, on my sin, rather than upon how good and great I am. But it's the same self-centered focus that is counterfeit humility. True humility, in contrast, looks away from myself to heaven. True humility recognizes not only that I am nothing, but also that God is everything. It acknowledges that I cannot stand by myself, but God can make even me stand firm and strong. Humility sees that apart from Christ, I can do nothing. But in Christ, I can accomplish whatever God designs for me. King Nebuchadnezzar showed that he was looking to heaven, that he had been truly humbled and truly repented when he confessed God's sovereign reign over everything. In other words, when he came to see the theme of this book of Daniel, that God is in control. That's when he started thinking rationally and his reason returned to him. Sin distorts a person's perspective on life and causes him to come to irrational conclusions and to make irrational decisions. When we recognize God's rule in our lives and submit to his authority, we begin to think with sound judgment and wisdom grows. Are you recognizing God's sovereign rule in your life? That he has the right to tell us how to use our time, our money, our bodies? King Nebuchadnezzar also confessed that all humanity are dependent creatures. We are nothing compared to Most High God. He always acts righteously and appropriately toward us. And no one has the right to say to him, "What have you done to me?" Are you trusting not only in God's sovereign rule, but in his goodness, his love for you, and the glorious truth that he gave you his Son, so that all things will work for your ultimate good and everlasting joy? That is true humility, that God will do what he has said. He's in charge, and his being in charge is good. It's good for you ultimately, and it is for his glory. If you're not trusting in him now, when are you going to start? When does it begin? But maybe you feel you're still out in the field with Nebuchadnezzar the beast. If you feel so stuck in yourself, your self-reliance, self-rule, self-despair, self-love, self-absorption, self-pity, self-condemnation, so that you think you can never get out, you're going to stay a beast forever, you aren't worse off than Nebuchadnezzar was. And God delivered him from all that. He looked to heaven. And who is there in heaven for you? Jesus, standing at the right hand of the Father. He's there. Take your eyes off yourself. Stop rehearsing in your mind your accomplishments and so feel good about yourself, proud of yourself, or take your eyes off of your failures and disasters. You're never going to find a solution looking there. You're never going to get out of the beast that's within you. Stop comparing yourselves to others. Look to Jesus. That means three R's. It means removing anything that's standing between you and your relationship with him. In other words, the confession of sin, of known sin. It means also refocusing your attention away from yourself or your problems and back to the crucified and risen Savior who suffered so that you would be cleansed of your sins. And lastly, it means remembering Jesus' promise that he is with you always and loves you unconditionally no matter what. He is your righteousness now and forever. Let's pray. Father, here we are as people who haven't had to go through the kind of humiliation that you put Nebuchadnezzar through. And yet, each of us need to come to the same conclusion that he arrived at, that the answer was in heaven. The answer is in the resurrected Christ. The answer is looking to him as our Redeemer, as our righteousness, as our Savior. And I pray for each one of us that we will grow in doing that, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and depending upon what you have given to us, and believing that that everything that happens to us is accomplishing a purpose that you have for us, to bring us to a place of true humility and true faith, so that we can enjoy you and glorify you and be prepared to be with you forever in a place of extreme joy. We thank you that you are the God who knows how to apply this to each of us, and we pray that you will, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.